Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. We're in paragraph 70 of our harmony. And we got down through the end of this chapter, but just to review and get our minds in gear on this whole train of thought, let's begin reading in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And so the Lord is in another extensive tour of the cities and villages of Galilee with his threefold ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, literally moved in his innermost being, because they were faint, they were wearied and troubled, and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Their religious leaders were not giving them any direction in life. And so they were weary and troubled and aimless. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. And of course he was talking about a spiritual harvest, a harvest of people. But the laborers are few. In order to gather a harvest, you got to have somebody to work. And there weren't enough people to gather the harvest. So Jesus said in verse 38, the thing to do about it is to pray. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, we don't know whether the disciples obeyed the Lord's command or not. We're not told. We presume that they did. And an interesting thing happens when they are praying. They are praying that God will send out laborers into the harvest field, and before they know it, God is sending them. And we close with this thought last week. It's a dangerous thing to obey Matthew 9:38, unless you're ready and willing to go yourself. Because God may just use your burden and your concern and your prayer to speak to your own heart, and you may be the one he decides to send. That's what happened to the disciples. I would presume they obeyed God, the Lord's command, and they did pray that God would send out laborers into the harvest. And in chapter 10, we learn that Jesus sent them. We read in verse 1, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases. He called them, he empowered them, and then in verse 5, he sent them. So they become the laborers who are going to gather in the spiritual harvest. And the Lord Jesus commissions them to go and gives them special power to meet human needs for this brief evangelistic tour. Powers that would substantiate the truthfulness of their message. They would proclaim the message that Messiah was present. His kingdom was available. If they would repent of their sins and turn to him in faith, they would be forgiven and prepared to enter Messiah's kingdom. And then they would heal diseases, because the Old Testament predicted that when the kingdom is established on earth, diseases will be healed. And that would be the evidence that their message was true. And so they're ready to go out to gather in a spiritual harvest. But before we get to their actual commission in verse 5, I want you to notice there is a list of the names of the 12 disciples, the 12 that he sends out to do this work. And this is the first list of the 12 disciples we come upon in the New Testament. And that brings up a problem. There are four lists of disciples in the New Testament. One here in Matthew 10, one in Mark 3, one in Luke 6, and one in Acts 1. There is no list in the Gospel of John. But in these four lists, we see some variations, some different names. And of course, the critics of the Bible like to jump on that. Look, you know, the Bible writers don't even know who the 12 disciples are. They contradict each other. But it's really no problem. But I think for serious Bible students, as I presume most of you are, who come on Wednesday nights to midweek prayer service and Bible study, maybe we ought to take a moment just to deal with the alleged problems, the slight variations. Now, I know some of you have Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. All of you do not. But if you have it, turn to page 271, those of you who do have it. Your copy probably doesn't look like mine. My wife bought this one when she was in Bible school, so you can see how long ago that was. And then I got to seminary, and I had the same teacher in seminary that she had in Bible school. And so I just used her textbook, had all the notes in the margin. It was very nice. So it's a little well-worn with age. But anyway, on page 271, you'll see the four lists side by side. They're divided into groups of four. Now, the first four names are exactly alike in all four lists: Simon, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Then the second four names are alike, but they're in a different order. But they are Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Now, the problems come in the last four names. In Matthew, we have James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. That exact same list appears in the Mark account. However, Luke has some changes. He has a Simon the Zealot instead of Simon the Canaanite, and Acts 1 has the same. And Simon the Zealot is obviously the same person as Simon the Canaanite. There's a Simon in all four lists, and he's the same person. Then in Matthew and Mark, there's a Thaddeus, you notice. But in Luke and in Acts, there's a Judas, the brother of James. And the obvious conclusion is that Thaddeus and Judas, the brother of James, are the same person. He simply had two names, as many people in that day and most people in our day have. And that's no problem. Now, there is one other difficulty, and that is that while there is no list of names in the Gospel of John, there is another individual who is oftentimes named with some of the other disciples. He's Nathanael. And you'll notice Nathanael does not occur in any one of these four lists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Acts. And most Bible scholars are agreed that Nathanael is none other than Bartholomew. He's the same person. He's Nathanael, the son of Tolmai, Bar-Tolmai, or Bartholomew. Which is his surname. So there really is no problem here at all. They check out. These are the 12 disciples. I never did learn that little song that helps children memorize them, so I don't have them memorized. Boy, that's one good thing about songs. It helps you memorize things. I think my wife memorized that, but I won't have her sing it for you right now because I want you to stay the rest of the service here. We really didn't have a fight today. We're getting along quite well. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, now that's a strange commission, because it contradicts some other commissions in the New Testament. Let's hold our finger right here in Matthew chapter 10 for a minute, and turn over to Matthew 28. Let's just compare commissions, all right? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Go teach all nations. Now look over at Acts chapter 1. That famous commission in Acts 1:8. Jesus said, But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. All nations, uttermost part of the earth. That's a whole lot different than go not into the way of the Gentiles and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel alone. Now, we have a bona fide contradiction. I love to find contradictions in the Bible, don't you? Because there's always such a reasonable explanation for them, and it's so much fun to get the critics all excited, you know, about a contradiction, and then to be able to explain it. But we do have an obvious contradiction. In Matthew 10, they are told only to go to Israelites, just Jews. Don't go outside of the confines of Palestine. Don't even go into Samaria, which is between the two areas of the Jews, Galilee and Judea. Just go to Jews. And then we see, go into all nations and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Strange indeed, until we realize that Jesus Christ came to offer his kingdom to the Jews. Matthew chapter 10 is one of the greatest apologetics for dispensationalism I know. I think these two passages, Matthew 10 and Matthew 28, are irreconcilable if a person is not a dispensationalist. Jesus came to offer the kingdom to Israel. He was the king of the Jews. He was the Jewish Messiah. And it was not until the Jewish nation rejected him did he change the commission and tell them to go to the ends of the earth. When their final and conclusive rejection was made, then the invitation is extended to the world. The leaders had already rejected. We saw that in Matthew 12. And chronologically, this occurred after Matthew 12, even though it's before it in the narrative. So the leaders had made their decision, but the populace had not. The invitation was still open to them. They were to have an opportunity to receive Jesus as their Messiah. Many would. Most will not. And the populace will eventually stand before Pilate's judgment seat and cry out in anger and frenzy, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the nation, first symbolized by its religious leaders and then by its people at large, will reject this one, Jesus of Nazareth, as their Messiah. And then the rejection is complete. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Now go to the ends of the earth. Go to the whole world and tell them the good news that Messiah has come. Israel's Messiah has come. And he died for the sins, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. And they can be forgiven, and they can become part of God's kingdom if they will trust me," Jesus said, "God's Son." And so, go not into any of the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the cities of the Samaritans, enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now there are some who try to use this verse to prove that we ought to have a healing ministry if we preach the, quote, full gospel. It's a very popular word in our day, the full gospel. I think, as I understand the word of God, preach the full gospel. But there are some who feel that because we do not have an elaborate ministry of healing, we are not preaching the full gospel, and they use verses like Matthew 10:8. They have other passages they turn to, but this is one. But it often perplexes me as to why the people who insist on such talk about healing the sick and cleansing the lepers, but they don't talk too much about raising the dead. They just kind of overlook that part of the commission. I've read a few supposed accounts of the dead being raised in modern times. There are some rumors out of Indonesia of such. I'm not satisfied that they are true. And others who have been to Indonesia and know far more than I do are not satisfied they are true. Like Dr. George Peters, who's one of the leading missionary statesmen in the world today, who went and investigated and wrote a book and said as far as he was concerned, there were no dead people raised. So, I mean, why do they overlook this part of the commission? I think it's quite obvious that this was a limited commission for these particular people at that particular time. It was for those 12 disciples who were going out to the Jews only to tell them that God's kingdom was available if they were willing to accept it. Because God's kingdom in the Old Testament promised longevity of life and the healing of all diseases. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 doesn't say anything about healing. Nor does the commission in Acts 1:8 say anything about healing, which seemed to be God's commission to us in this age of grace. Now, that doesn't mean the church has no ministry of healing. I'm not saying that at all. We've studied James chapter 5, and we know that in some cases, God would have some very special prayer made for sick and an anointing with oil. And God says the prayer of faith will heal the sick, will save the sick, he says. And God will raise him up. So there are times when God wants to heal, to bring glory to his own name. And when he does intervene supernaturally in the affairs of men and heal, we know he does. But healing is not provided for in the atonement, and it is not God's will for every single believer to be healed. Otherwise, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and some others in the New Testament were out of the will of God or had sin in their lives. And it would seem to me if it was always God's will to heal, then nobody would ever die. But of course, nobody believes that. Even those who claim to have the power to heal have to say the ultimate healing comes in the presence of God, which of course we believe as well. But the principle at the end of verse 8 is obviously timeless. That is not restricted to any particular time or place or people. Jesus says to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. Boy, that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And we sing it in that beautiful little chorus that Tim has taught us on Sunday nights. And it's just tremendous because it's right out of the word. Freely you have received, freely give. Yes, God has given so many things to us, and we don't deserve a one of them. They were given to us all of his grace. Freely have we received. Now God wants us to go and share with others. He's provided our material needs. He wants us to share our material goods with others. He's provided our spiritual needs. He wants us to tell others how their needs can be met in Jesus Christ. He's given us freely, best of all, his wondrous salvation. Now he wants us to go and share it with others. And what a sad thing it is for those who have been redeemed by God's grace, saved from sin, forgiven of all their iniquity, through no deserts of their own, but by God's matchless grace, to hoard it and keep it to themselves and refuse to tell anybody about it. What a sad, sad thing. And the thought of verse 8 is just as applicable to us as it could ever be to anybody in any time and place, because it sums up God's grace as beautifully as anything possibly could. Freely you have received. Freely give. Verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your purses, nor a bag for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet a staff, for the workman is worthy of his food. Now these instructions imply haste. It was necessary for them to travel widely and rapidly, that the news of Messiah's coming and his offer of the kingdom might be heard all over Israel. They had to get out quickly. Don't worry about any belongings. Don't take any gold or silver or copper with you. Don't worry about packing a suitcase. You don't need two coats or two pair of shoes or a staff. Just go. God will take care of your needs. Others who are sympathetic to your message and receive you and the word will provide for you. That's what a workman is worthy of his food means. Those who minister in the things of Christ, and Paul quotes this idea from here and also in the Gospel of Luke, probably closer quotation from Luke, in his passage in Timothy that warrants the paying of those who minister the word and providing for them. A workman is worthy of his food, Jesus says. And so don't worry about taking anything with you. But I would like to share another passage with you, just for the sake of completeness and understanding of these apparent contradictions again. Turn over to Luke. chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Of course, this is toward the end of Jesus' life again, and would seem to project beyond his death and resurrection to the age of grace. And he said unto them, Luke 22:35, when I sent you without purse and bag and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. Now he's referring back to Matthew 10, you see. When I sent you out, told you don't take anything with you, did you have any wants? No. God supply all your needs? Yes. Then said he unto them, now look, verse 36, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his bag. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Things have changed. Now it's okay to pack a suitcase. Now it's okay to have a bank account and take some money along with you. This is a different ball game in Luke chapter 22, you see. Now Jesus is anticipating the age of grace. Things are different. This period of time would last many years. The Lord Jesus knew he would be rejected. The offer was still real to the Jews of the kingdom. But he knew what the outcome would be. But now he also knows that there are going to be many years intervening between his death and resurrection and his second coming. Things would be different. There would be nothing wrong with having two suits and a bank account and some things of that nature to care for us, because it will be an extended period of time now. You see, again, a change in the commission. It's nothing to be upset about. It's perfectly understandable when we realize that Jesus came to offer the Old Testament kingdom to the Jews. They rejected it. A period known as the church age, or the age of God's unparalleled grace, intervenes before Jesus comes back to establish that same kingdom he predicted in the Old Testament. It's the only way the Bible makes any sense to me. And as far as I'm concerned, it's the only way it makes any sense, period. But anyway, verse 11 of Matthew 10 says, and into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go from there. And when you come into a house, greet it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, they're to begin their ministry as they go out on this extensive throughout Galilee, that is, preaching tour. They're to begin by finding the people who will be sympathetic to their message, who will listen, who will believe. Jesus calls them worthy people. And by that, I think he means those who will listen and accept the message. And Jesus says, greet them courteously, stay with them until you leave that town. If you find a heart that's open and hungry, go in there, stay there, minister to them, nurture them, and leave your blessing, your peace with them. But if the house is unworthy, you share the message with them. They close their hearts to it. They will not listen. They reject it. Then don't waste your time, Jesus says. Let your peace return to you. After all, there's a whole nation that must hear that Messiah has come. And the time is short. You've got to do the job quickly. And if they don't want to listen, go find somebody else who will listen, because there will be open hearts. In verse 14, he says, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now the dust of the Gentile soil was considered to be unclean to the Jews. And any Jewish traveler that came back into Israel from a Gentile land, when he crossed the border into Israel, would take his shoes off and shake the dust off of them, because he wanted to indicate that he believed that those Gentiles were unclean people. They were unacceptable to God, and shaking the dust off was an indication of that. Now the disciples were to do the same for unbelievers on this preaching tour of Galilee. There was no time to waste. If the people hear the message and they reject the message, then Jesus is saying, shake the dust off of your feet. We would probably say it a little differently in our colloquial way of putting it. We would say, wash your hands of them. Same idea. Shake the dust off your feet. Wash your hands of them. There's no time to waste. Go on to somebody else. If they won't hear the message, then find somebody who will. Jesus says, because they heard it and they rejected it, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. And incidentally, we've pointed this out along the way as we've studied the life of Christ, but this is just another indication of the whole doctrine of degrees of judgment, which I very firmly believe. It's something that's not often or always taught and oftentimes overlooked in the study of the Scriptures, but I think it's very clearly taught. There will be degrees of judgment in hell. So if a person is going to reject Jesus Christ, it would have been better for him had he not even heard, Jesus says. Far better if he didn't hear. That kind of helps a little about the heathen, doesn't it? It won't satisfy everybody's mind, but it does help to know that their punishment in eternity will not be nearly so severe as those who willfully, knowingly heard and rejected. Well, does this have any relevance to us? While it's possible to waste time on a hardened unbeliever, I don't think the Lord Jesus meant this principle to be permanent. It's not found in the Great Commission again. He just said, you know, go make disciples of all nations. Take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. He didn't say anything about shaking the dust off your feet or washing your hands of people. I think he wants us to patiently and persistently share the word with folks, particularly, you know, in the case of people we work with. I mean, it isn't a matter of haste now. It isn't that we're going to, you know, hurry up and tell these people because the time is short, and if they won't receive, go tell somebody else in some other place. I mean, there's some people you work with day in and day out. Maybe the principle of casting pearl before swine might come into play there. But I would say, generally speaking, the Lord wants us to patiently and persistently share the word and not give up. If there are loved ones we've been witnessing to and they just will not trust the Lord, we don't need to become obnoxious about it. God doesn't want us to do that. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But he does want us to be consistent in our witness, just to let them know that we know the Lord Jesus and he's brought us great peace and joy. And he's the answer to life's needs. We can do that persistently. There may be some aspects of this principle that are still valid. I think it might be valid in a missionary outreach. I think the principle implies we ought to spend our greatest amount of time where there is greatest response. That might come out of this passage. I think it's a sensible missionary principle. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have any missionaries in Muslim lands because they're so difficult and there's so few decisions. No, I don't think so at all. But I think it does mean that we ought to send our greatest number of people and invest the greatest amount of time where hearts are open. Let's salvage as many people from the fires of hell that we can. Let's get as many to know Jesus Christ as possible. Whatever means we need to use to do it, let's do it. And one of them may be to put our greatest emphasis where the response is most ready. But, you know, I think that would be a secondary application of the passage, certainly. It was given to disciples for that one specific evangelistic tour of Galilee concerning the establishment of the kingdom. All right, let's move on in verse 16. When we do reach this verse, almost all Bible commentators that I have read and studied agree that the Lord Jesus seems to be broadening his comments here. While the commission of verses 1 through 15 was seemingly limited to that particular tour of the disciples in Galilee, the principles from here on seem to widen in their application. Now, we know that those first verses clearly refer to that because of verses 5 and 6. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there's some things in Matthew 10:16 through the end of the chapter that parallel other commands the Lord gave for other periods of time, that it seems as though the comments of our Lord are broadening here. Now that's no problem to me, and it's no problem because we've established the principle on other occasions that Matthew was not necessarily chronological in his recording of the events of Christ's life. Matthew likes an orderly arrangement of subject material rather than a chronological arrangement of subject material. Mark's the chronologist primarily. But Matthew likes a logical order rather than a chronological order. And so, Matthew seems to interject into this commission passage some material that is far broader than just that one tour of Galilee, beginning in verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." And I'm sure every true child of God who has faithfully shared Jesus Christ has felt at some time or other like a sheep in the midst of wolves. Some of you guys in various factories and plants and offices around the city or the county have shared this very thing with me. There are times when you just are certain that God has placed you as a sheep in the middle of a pack of wolves. The language is so vile. The rejection and blasphemy of Jesus Christ is so adamant that you just feel like you're standing all alone. A wolf has a notoriously bad reputation. What child has not heard the stories of Little Red Riding Hood and the three little pigs, you know, where the wolf is the bad guy? You know, the villain in those fairy tales is always a wolf, and he's always trying to eat somebody up, you know. I always wonder why we introduce that kind of violence into the stories we tell our children. You know, we're so concerned about violence on TV. Nobody seems to be worried about wolves eating Little Red Riding Hood up, though. But anyway, the Lord likens the enemies of His to wolves. It's a good analogy. Trying to eat somebody up. Just like the three little wolves, or three little pigs. I guess little wolves eat people too. I don't know. That's exactly what Peter told us Satan does. Of course, he likened him to a lion rather than a wolf in 1 Peter 5:8. Satan as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to eat you up. And maybe you feel that way sometimes out in the world, sharing Jesus Christ. People jumping on you like they wanted to eat you alive. The world would like to swallow up believers, permanently close their mouths, put out the light of their testimony because it bothers them. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if your light's shining in a lost world, there are going to be some unbelievers trying to pour cold water on it to extinguish the light. It bothers them. It illuminates their own sin. It embarrasses them. And Satan, through the people of the world oftentimes, will use almost any means to destroy our testimony, like tempting us to sin. How many of God's children who have tried to witness for Jesus Christ have one day had their testimony destroyed because they got involved in some kind of morals problems? There they were, openly, courageously sharing Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden they become the laughing stock of the office because their marriage disintegrates and they get themselves into trouble with another man or another woman or whatever. Satan will use that kind of tactic to swallow up believers and extinguish their testimony. He'll do it in other ways too, by ridicule, by persecution, by any means he can. He'll close the mouths of believers. Jesus warned us we shouldn't be surprised. He said, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then he gives us some instructions as to how we ought to act as sheep in the middle of a wolf pack. He says, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's interesting advice. If you and I were giving somebody advice as to how to conduct yourself in the middle of a wolf pack, what would you say? You would probably say something like Teddy Roosevelt said, you know, walk softly and carry a big stick. Isn't that what you'd say? Arm yourself. Get some kind of a weapon. Isn't it funny? The Lord doesn't say anything about sticks here. Doesn't say anything about stones or even swords or guns. Didn't have them back then. But he doesn't say anything about weapons. I'm afraid some Christians are a little confused. They're like sheep in the midst of wolves, but they're armed. They're carrying a big stick. And they're clobbering people with it. The Lord didn't say anything about clobbering people. He says to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. I don't think the Lord wants us to ram the gospel down people's throats or clobber them over the head with it or force it on them in any fashion. He wants us to be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. That's beautiful. What a beautiful way to explain how we ought to conduct ourselves in a lost world, which for all practical purposes is a wolf pack. Keep your wits about you all the time. Always be thinking. Seek divine wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James 1:5. Claim that verse. Seek wisdom from God. Don't open your mouth without shooting an arrow of prayer in the presence of God. Say, God, help me to say the right thing. God, give me the right spirit and the right attitude. God, help me be wise as serpents. And they're pretty cunning little creatures. But don't agitate. Don't infuriate. Don't destroy. Be harmless as doves. You know, it's so easy to fall into an extreme, one extreme or the other in witnessing. On one hand, there are believers who never, but never open their mouths about the Savior. They're afraid to even utter the first peep about their salvation. Undercover Christians, we call them, you know. Keep it a secret. On the other hand, there are some who have become so rude and so tactless and so overbearing that they literally drive people from the Savior with their witness. Those are the extremes. God doesn't want us to walk on extremes. As one of my seminary professors told me, and he must have said it 100 times in the 4 years I was there, the Spirit-filled life is always a life of balance, never a life of extremes. And witnessing must be balanced. Now, the passage is not condoning cowardice. Please don't think that that's what I'm saying for a moment. There are far too many Christians who do not share their faith at all. This is a commission to witness, but it certainly condemns the kind of rudeness that drives people away from the Savior. We need to ask God to give us wisdom and grace. Let your speech be always with grace, Paul said to the Colossians. Season with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. God wants us to be faithful, courageous, aggressive witnesses, but loving, gracious, kind, considerate, tactful, never rude or destructive. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now that's not a very delightful expectation, is it? They're going to deliver you up to councils and scourge you in synagogues, bring you before governors and kings. Christ didn't pull any punches with these fellows. He told them exactly what they were going to encounter. He told them exactly what to expect. And what he tells them is enough to make even the most courageous of them cringe. Maybe we're a little remiss in this area. Maybe because salvation is so simple, you know, just trust Christ. That's really the essence of it. Admit your sin and trust the Savior. Maybe we fail to tell people that there is a life to live after that. that faithfulness and obedience and devotion in the Christian life is sometimes difficult. In other words, discipleship costs something. Salvation is free. It doesn't cost a thing. Jesus paid it all. Discipleship is costly. God's going to demand something of us after we get saved. We don't often tell people that, do we? That theme's going to recur in this chapter. But if we're truly a child of God, we're going to want to serve Him and tell others about Him. And we might as well know at the outset that we're going to have some opposition. People are going to be unhappy about our outspoken testimony. Maybe we ought to warn people of the cost of discipleship when we lead them to trust Christ as their Savior. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it wouldn't be a bad idea to share with them that after they get saved, the Lord's going to expect something out of them. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. It's the very next verse after those great verses describing God's free salvation. By grace are you saved through faith. But anyway, in verse 19, Jesus says, "When they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak." Now that's a very interesting passage. I know some preachers who use this passage to justify their lack of preparation. What do you think about that interpretation? Huh? You know, just let the Holy Spirit speak through you. You don't have to prepare. I heard of a preacher who said, and I didn't hear him say it, but somebody in his congregation told me this. In fact, several people in his congregation told me. One Sunday morning he said, while Mama and I were preparing my message on the way to church this morning, that one really amused me. Mama and him. That was his wife, by the way. Mama was his wife. While they were preparing his message on the way to church this morning. I don't think the Holy Spirit is capable of preaching as bad a sermon as I've heard some of these fellows who claim this verse preach. You know, if it's just let the Holy Spirit lead and speak through you, then something's gone wrong somewhere. You know, somebody missed his connections, because the Holy Spirit sure is a bad preacher in some cases. It's a very convenient philosophy, by the way. If one of your sermons bombs, you can always blame it on the Holy Spirit. You know, it's His fault, not mine. And we have men in this area. I think I heard it just this week. Somebody, you know, some pastor in our community bragging about the fact that he doesn't prepare. You know, on his way up to the pulpit, he says, "God, you tell me what to preach today." You know, sounds very pious, doesn't it? Sounds very spiritual. But I happen to believe the Holy Spirit can lead a man at his desk as well as on his way to the pulpit. And I happen to believe that God honors careful preparation too. An accurate exegesis of the text of Scripture, and poring over the Word of God in a spirit of prayer, and reading the great Bible expositors of a past generation whom God has used in marvelous ways to make the Word of God live and apply to people's lives accurately. I just happen to believe the Holy Spirit can superintend that whole process, and that God honors it. This passage has nothing to do with preaching, does it? It has everything to do with persecution, doesn't it? That's what it says. When they deliver you up. Maybe these preachers consider moving into the pulpit being delivered up for persecution. I don't know. I guess in some cases they get it. I don't know. But it's talking about persecution. It's in a context of persecution. They're going to deliver you to councils and scourge you in the synagogues and bring you before governors and kings for my sake. But when they deliver you up, don't be worried about what you're going to say. For it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. And when the disciples were dragged before councils and synagogues and governors and kings, Jesus fulfilled for them what He promised to do. They didn't worry about what they were going to say. And He put His words in their mouths. He promised he would, and he did. These very things happen after the resurrection. You can see them in the book of Acts. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, down around verses 27 and 28, and some of these disciples were thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, and then brought before the Sanhedrin. It says in verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, and there follows a very masterful bit of information, and I don't think they prepared that text. The Spirit of God gave them those words to speak on the spot. And God used what they said. And the result was that wise old Pharisee named Gamaliel got up and said, let's not worry about it. If it's of God, we can't stamp it out anyway. If it isn't of God, it's nothing to worry about. And God used the wisdom, the Spirit-implanted wisdom of the Holy Spirit in Peter's mouth to accomplish a great thing that day. I think of Paul before those governmental leaders back in Acts 24 and 25, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, masterful defenses. I don't think Paul did any preparation for them. He just opened his mouth and the Spirit of God filled it. See, that's the application of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20. For it is not ye that speak, Jesus said in verse 20, but the Spirit of your Father who speaketh in you. When the persecution comes, the Spirit of God will give them words. Well, our time is gone, so we're going to stop right there. Lord willing, we'll finish the commission next Wednesday night. Let's bow together in prayer. No.